And this evening we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. So I invite you to turn there. Those were our verses last week. And so really our main point tonight is the point we weren't able to get to last week. We're carrying it forward to this week. And under this main point from verses 13 to 16 of chapter 6, we'll have some subpoints. But we were saying last week that if you are born again, God has written his law upon your heart, and he has put his spirit within you. And because of that, his spirit compels you to love and obey your Father's word. The spirit works that in us. It compels us to love and obey our Father's word. But there is a but. Each one of us here knows the frustration of indwelling sin. And if we possess eternal life, we are very familiar with the frustration of Robert Robinson, who wrote that we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And the question we took up last Lord's Day was, how in the world do we maintain the faith which will endure? How do we find the strength to persevere? I'm not going to find it in myself. How do we find it? How do we find the ability to fight against that proneness to wander? Using Eugene Peterson's phrase, how do we find the strength to pursue a long obedience in the same direction? A long obedience in the same direction. How in the world are you and I going to render that kind of obedience to God? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 to 16, not only gives us that call to obedience, which we looked at last time, but it gives us encouragement in that as well. Some insight into this vital question of how we give that long obedience in the same direction. So we're going to pray, and then we'll stand to read our text together. We're also going to review a little bit of last week and bring it up to this week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that this is your word. We acknowledge that this is your word. You are true and faithful. And so your word is true and faithful. But they're not only true, they are applicable, they are practical, they are meant to change our lives, meant to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our way. And so by your Spirit, O Lord, open our eyes to understand your word. By that same Spirit, cause our hearts to walk in the truth of that word in all our lives. And this we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word. Again, chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, the word of Almighty God. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, I think it will be helpful to do a quick review, and if you weren't here last week, I think the review will help as well for you to see why we're saying what we're saying, where we are tonight in these verses. So it might be helpful to do that quick review. Paul urges us in verses 13 and 14 to do what? What at the opening there? What does he urge us to do? He urges us to keep the commandment. And so we saw last week that first of all, he gives us a call to obedience. Keep the commandment, a call to obedience. And then under that call to obedience were several things, four things that Paul brings out under that call to obedience that we talked about last Lord's Day evening. And the first one were the boundaries of that call to obedience. And we said the boundary of our obedience is the commandment. And by urging us to keep the commandment, what was the commandment? Well, Paul has in view everything that Jesus said, observing all that Jesus commanded. It's the whole of the Christian faith. That's what Paul is urging here. Nothing less than the obedience to the whole of the Christian faith. Secondly, under this call to obedience last Lord's Day, Paul highlights the serious nature of this call. Remember, he reminds us that we are called to this obedience before the face of God himself. We live our lives before the face of God. Thirdly, that this is a call to obedience that is universal. What we meant by that is that it reaches every part of our lives. Our entertainment, our worship time, every part of our lives, there's no part cut off from this call to obedience. Fourth, well, you remember the answer to the question. How long, then, are we to engage in this long obedience in the same direction? Until retirement? Well, no, until Jesus returns. Then Paul gave us an example of obedience, nothing less than Jesus Christ himself before Pontius Pilate. Jesus knew his duty, but he didn't do his duty just for duty's sake. He did it because, remember the motivation, his delight in his Father. He delighted in his Father. And then we saw over and over in Scripture, we looked at a number of passages, that to love Jesus is to keep what? To love Jesus is to keep his commandments. That the true expression of love for God is found in obedience to him. And if there's no manifestation of obedience, no demonstration of obedience, no desire for obedience to Christ, well, from the logic of Scripture, there's no reason why there should be any validity to the claim of loving Christ. And then that brings us, brothers and sisters, that brings us back to the end of last week's sermon. That brings us to our problem this evening, and that is that our obedience, yours and mine, ebbs and flows. It ebbs and flows, does it not? Our love for Christ ebbs and flows. Sometimes our sense of duty before God is strong, other times it's weak. Sometimes we may feel the vibrancy of the Spirit of God compelling us to walk in his ways. Other times we might even wonder if God himself has abandoned us to our flesh. And here's the problem. What do we do when it ebbs and flows? What do we do when it's weak? What do we do when there is no sense in ourselves? We can't seem to work up the feeling of desiring to obey. What do we do? And maybe some are here tonight saying, from the panoramic view of my Christian life, from the big picture view of my Christian life, it seems like there's more weakness than strength. From an overview of my Christian life and my Christian walk, it seems, well, that there may be more disobedience than obedience. And deep within our hearts, we cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who is going to deliver me from this body of sin? Paul gives us this call to obedience, but he begins to help us now tonight. He begins to help Timothy in this, to strengthen his resolve to obey. And how does he do it? How does he do it? Well, we said last week, it's not by looking in. He launches instead into a display of God's attributes. We look to him. He launches into a display of God's attributes. And the principle is very simple, really. If we want to grow in obedience, and if you love Christ, you will. If you want to strengthen that long obedience in the same direction, and if you love Christ, you will. Then we must saturate ourselves with the person of God. The motivation for you to be more obedient to your master is not to look deep inside yourself. There's nothing there. The motivation that's going to compel you, what's going to put a passion in you, is not looking to yourself, not even looking in the mirror and telling yourself how wonderful you are and listing all your positive attributes. The Bible teaches us that if we are going to grow in our obedience, we have to get the focus off of ourselves and put it on our living God. And it says we saturate ourselves with him and who he is, and what he has done, so that we find ourselves strengthened and resolved to obey from his power. Psalm 9:10 says this, those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. The psalmist thought that if we know God's name, that is, if we know who God is, if we know his attributes, there will be increased trust. Those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. Knowing God, as Paul's calling Timothy to here, and all of us, knowing God increases and strengthens our faith. And increased faith means increased obedience. Now, one commentator helpfully brings these together, how an increased faith and an increased obedience are joined together. And this is what he says in his commentary. He says this, Paul's task was to call men and women to submission to the lordship of Christ. A submission that began with conversion, but which was to continue in a deepening, lifelong commitment. This obedience to Christ as Lord is always closely related to faith, both as an initial step and a continuing faith relationship with Christ. In light of this, we understand the words obedience and faith to be mutually interpreting. Obedience, true obedience, always involves faith, and faith always involves obedience. They should never be equated or compartmentalized or made into separate stages of Christian experience. We understand the words obedience and faith to be mutually interpreting. So if you're increasing your faith, you're increasing your obedience. As faith and obedience are linked together, the more I fan my faith and cause it to grow and increase, the more I will obey. Because I'm learning more about God, the more obedience will be prominent in my life. And so knowing God and His attributes, His character, also increases our love for Him and our delight in Him. And as love and delight continue to expand, so does our obedience. Now, one of the reasons then that some of us have such difficulty obeying God, doing what He calls us to, is because we know so little about Him. We know so little about Him. One of the reasons that we struggle week after week and year after year is because we take very little effort to increase our knowledge of God and our love of God and our delight in God. And the Bible is very clear that the connection is as you increase in your knowledge, love, and delight in God, your obedience increases. So that brings us to our main point tonight. We've arrived. Our main point, which is sort of the final point from last evening, last Lord's Day, brought to today, and that is that the critical element in our obedience is our view of God. Now, we have a number of sub-points, but the main point is the critical element in our obedience is our view of God. And look at the passage again, and notice what Paul does, starting in verse 13. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. Now, why do you think Paul throws in this little relative pronoun clause? Who gives life to all things? Well, he does it for the very simple reason that he's calling Timothy to obey, and he's calling Timothy to obey. As he does that, he wants to make sure that the focus is on the attributes of God. Timothy, I charge you to keep the commandment in the presence of God who does what? Gives life to all things. So one of the first things that Paul does here is to remind Timothy that the God to whom he is going to render obedience is the God who gives life to all things. Another way of saying that is found in Acts 17. You might remember Paul says that in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Timothy, you live your life under the clear understanding that all of life is given to you by God, and your life, therefore, is in God. I don't know if you've ever been struck by the fact that some of our most important organs, organs that are keeping us alive, are what are called involuntary organs. I'm not conscious of them. We don't make them operate. You know, I'm not sitting here telling my heart to beat, beat, beat. It's just doing it. It just beats. When was the last time you told your kidney to function or your liver? Every organ that you have that is vital to life is an involuntary organ. And I ask you, unless you're a naturalist, who keeps those organs going? Your heart beating, your lungs filling with air, your kidneys working, and your liver working. It is the God who is giving life, who gives life to all things. And so Timothy, Paul's saying, you need to understand that the God who holds your life in His hands now requires you to live your life for Him. Is that important? Is that important to understand for our long obedience in the same direction? You better believe it. Because the God who gave me life is the God who sustains my life. And one of these days, He will be the God who takes my life. And the God to whom I will give an account for my life. I urge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Goes on to say that you keep the commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He who is the blessed, well, He, the nearest antecedent, is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed and only potentate. the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality. Now, some, when Paul goes into that, think that, well, Paul's just kind of getting caught up in this. He's getting overly excited, and he's gone off track, and he's just throwing in this doxology. Well, I'm sure he's excited about the character of God, and it certainly is a doxology, but it's also connected to what Paul's saying. It's reminding Timothy of the one to whom he is called to obey. And so our second sub-point, if you will, the next thing we see, not only is he the one who gives life to everything, but he is the one who, as one pastor has said, is a joyfully sovereign dictator. He is the one who is a joyfully sovereign dictator. Did you notice that he will bring his appearing in his own time, his own proper time? So the first point here under the joyfully sovereign dictator is that God is sovereign over time. And I think some of us, if we want to make progress in our obedience and our sanctification, need to understand that the God we serve is sovereign over time. We get so impatient. We're going to do it our way, and we tend to just mess things up terribly. And the God who calls you to obey is sovereign over your days, over your hours, over your minutes, over each second. He is sovereign over time. He has determined when his glorious son will come back. He has determined the day you were born. He has also determined the day you will die. He is sovereign over time. And so there is nothing that will be coming into your life which didn't come from God's day planner. And he is blessed. Now, Paul has said that at the very beginning, something Paul says about God a lot. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he is the blessed God. And if you remember, blessed means blissfully happy, truly happy. Now, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Because we don't usually think of God being happy, do we? God's happy. But God is so thrilled to be God that he is the blessed God. He is happy that he is sovereign. He takes delight and pleasure in the Godhead as God. Psalm 115:3, we sang part of it, says, "Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases." Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Wouldn't you be happy if you had the power to do whatever would please you for your own good pleasure? Well, I would suggest to you today that the Bible teaches that the happiest of all beings in the universe is God himself. He is a happy sovereign. A happy sovereign. Some of us need to let that gladness and blessedness and happiness and joy rub off on us. God is a happy God, and he delights in himself. And friends, if you have come to faith in his son, then you delight in his son, and the Father delights in his son, and the Christian ought to, in all logic, be the happiest man and woman on earth. Because he or she possesses the greatest possession on earth and in all of eternity, that being the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And notice that he's the only potentate. He's the only sovereign. Is it important for your long obedience in the same direction to understand that there is only one sovereign? Is it important for your obedience to understand that there are not two equal powers in the universe, good and evil? Is it important for you to understand that there is one king and not two? The devil's not a king, he's a subject. He's a subject. And he is in subjection to the only sovereign. And guess what? I hate to burst your bubble, but you're not sovereign, and I'm not sovereign. God bows before no man, because he is the only sovereign, the only potentate. I came across, the title was something like this, a title of a book some years ago in a Christian bookstore, believe it or not, but the title was something to the effect that you are sovereign too. And the book proposed that your will is sovereign and God's will is sovereign, and sometimes they're going along nicely together, and sometimes they run into each other, and God has to change his plans because essentially what it's saying is God's such a gentleman, he would never force anybody to do anything. Well, Paul would say that's a heresy. He says instead there is only one sovereign, only one all-determining will, and it belongs to God Almighty. And if that doesn't impact how you render obedience to him, I don't know what will. His throne is established in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all things. And so we believe in an absolute sovereign dictator who is completely sovereign and happy in himself. If you're going to have a dictator, you want a happy one. We believe in a God who is absolutely sovereign. We believe in a God who can determine the end from the beginning and who knows all things because he has planned all things. Now, some of us hearing that might fit into Jonathan Edwards' category of when he was a youth. He writes about when he was youth, and he says this: "From my childhood, my mind has been filled with objections to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me." And some of you maybe think that an all-determining God is a horrible thing, but listen to Edwards as he goes on. "But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to the sovereignty of God. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever have found so much as the rising of objection against it in the most absolute sense. In fact, I have often since not only had the conviction, but the delightful conviction. This doctrine has very often appeared to me exceeding pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. But my first conviction was not so." One of the things that will help you and compel you in your obedience is to understand that there is a God who works out all things according to the counsel of his own will. And Paul reminds Timothy in this call to obedience that this God to whom we render obedience is a joyfully sovereign dictator. Well, the next thing he says is that he alone possesses immortality. And this is good to know. This is a very good thing to know. And the term literally is that he alone possesses deathlessness. Deathlessness. Remember Jesus' words that he who keeps my words will never see death? The God who requires obedience of us is the God who knows nothing of death. He alone possesses deathlessness. He alone possesses immortality. And so it's what compels a man like Polycarp, 88 years old, to stand before the Roman magistrates, and they ask him, "Will you recant your faith in Jesus Christ?" And he says, "Jesus Christ has never done me wrong these 88 years. Why would I renounce him now? Besides, he can raise me up." When you understand that the God we serve, that the God we're called to obey, has conquered death, and in him there is no death, there's life, eternal life, abundant life, that compels you to render unto him obedience. Obedience that may one day cost your life. We're very comfortable here tonight, and God has blessed us, and we should never despise that. But friends, we know there are brothers and sisters around the world who know that a profession of faith in Christ will mean their life. And so was it important for them to render unto God obedience, knowing that he alone possesses immortality? You better believe it. And then, moving on, a God who dwells in golden, soft, approachable light. No. Who dwells in unapproachable light. You mean God doesn't make guest appearances and talk with me in such a way that I can see him and feel like an equal? Paul says he dwells in unapproachable light. Why does Paul say that? Because God is a God of absolute, uncompromising holiness. God is light, John tells us, and in him there is no darkness at all. And again, one of the things that will motivate you to obey the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a high view of God in his holiness. On the other hand, there will be nothing that will kill your faith more than a trite, low view of God. And one of the plagues of the church today is to have a manageable, user-friendly God who scares no one, who's much more like Santa Claus at the mall, that you can snuggle up on his lap and pull his beard and there's no fear. That God is an idol. The one true God dwells in unapproachable light. He is blazing in his holiness. And that is the God with whom we have to do. The God who just wants to make us comfortable, the God who loves to forgive, and oh, I love to sin, so this is a nice arrangement. A God who just wants to make me happy, that kind of God doesn't exist. That kind of God does not exist, except in the minds of men. And friends, unless you come to terms with the fact that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ dwells in unapproachable light, you'll never know the joy of heaven. We need an Isaiah 6 experience. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. The foundations of the temple shook. The temple filled with smoke, and the angels and the cherubim day and night do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is filled with His glory. And Isaiah says, "Boy, am I glad I was good enough to be here." No. Isaiah hears this and he does one thing. "Woe is me. I am undone. I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips and I'm amongst a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory." Is that the God you know? Do not ever compromise on your view of God in order to make yourself feel good about your sin. If we trifle with who God is and twist and distort His character to make ourselves feel good about that unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I, then we'll have an idol for a God. Friends, I urge you for the sake of your long obedience in the same direction to understand that there is a God in heaven who is holy, 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 such that the angels who have never sinned, the angels in His presence, cover their faces and they cover their feet before Him because He is holy, holy, holy. And you and I say, "That's bad news for me because I'm unholy. I have sinned." And you're right. It is bad news for you and me. Except if you read on, remember, if you read on, one of the angels goes to the altar and picks up with a pair of tongs that burning coal and flies over to Isaiah and touches his lips with that burning coal and says, "Now you are made clean." And the only hope you and I have with the holy God is the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you read on later in the New Testament, by the way, in John chapter 12, if you read carefully, you understand that Isaiah saw Jesus there. Isaiah saw Jesus. And it's important because our verse, coming back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, says, "Whom no man has seen nor can see." And I thought we're just talking about Isaiah in chapter 6, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, Isaiah saw a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ seated on the throne. Jesus, before the incarnation, did appear from time to time in the Old Testament, often as the angel of the Lord. He is, in fact, the member of the Trinity who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what Paul means here, "who no man can see," is exactly what God said to Moses in Exodus 33:20. Moses has been up on the mountain with God, and he prays in Exodus 33, "Show me your glory." And God says, "No one can see my face and live." Why? Because He's God who dwells in unapproachable light. In other words, God is saying to Moses, "Moses, there's no way that you can see me in my unrevealed glory. There's just no way. You'd be a little cinder heap on the sidewalk. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and my backside's going to zip past you." And so Moses doesn't see God face to face. But then something so interesting happens in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and God Himself puts on human flesh and does what? Well, to a great degree, reveals the blazing glory of God. And when He does crack it open just a little bit, when the curtain opens just a little bit, like it does on the Mount of Transfiguration, well, His disciples just fall to the ground like dead men, and they worship, and they realize He's Almighty God. And the only way you and I will ever be fit to be in the presence of God is to be glorified, unhindered by these eyes of flesh. But you see the picture that Paul's painting for Timothy. Do you see how this, by grace, can compel a man to obey? When you begin to lay a hold of a high and exalted view of God, there is a freshness in your obedience, an awesomeness to God, a desire, a delight in Him. And then Paul wraps it up. "To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." God is the only one who is worthy of honor. God is the only one who has eternal power, everlasting dominion. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "No matter what I do, whether I eat or drink, I do it for the glory of God. I do it all for the honor of God." That's a fitting way for Paul to close this section. And you see the connection between being saturated with the high view of God and who he is and the way it can compel you to obey this God. You'll never be able to love this God and delight in this God unless you have an understanding of who he is. And so I encourage you to spend your energy and your efforts getting to know your God and the ways God has given you to know him through the means of grace. God calls us to a long obedience in the same direction. It's a call that has boundaries. It's a call that is serious. It's a holy call that touches all of life. It's a lifelong call. It was modeled beautifully and perfectly by our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of duty and delight obeyed his Father's will. And now today you and I are called to this duty and delight in obeying our God. And remember, friends, it is fueled by a knowledge of God. Fueled by a knowledge of God. As God encompasses more and more of our life in his own fullness, in his own blessedness, in his own impeccable holiness, we find a new power, a new energy, a new motivation, divine power to obey this all-glorious and gracious God. So if tonight your obedience is weak and failing and you're looking to yourself and feeling a tremendous amount of disgust, that's okay. We should probably be disgusted with ourselves at least once a day. And God never calls me, by the way, to live this life by looking unto Ethan. God calls me to live this life of obedience by looking unto Jesus. So I encourage you all, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Saturate yourself with a high view of God. Spend time in his word. Spend time learning about God. Learn who he is. And it will do more to fuel your obedience than anything else in the world. Finally, there may be somebody here tonight who all their obedience in the world won't do them any good, because they need to first rely on the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ in their place. Because in the end, we can never obey God so much that he says, well, you did it. You passed the test. Congratulations, come on in. All of our righteousness, in and of ourselves, apart from the righteousness of Christ, is like filthy rags. And we need to understand that today if we are to enter into the gates of heaven, if we are to know joy and peace even now, if we are to truly obey in this call to obedience, we need to put our faith and our hope in the one who did obey the law of God on our behalf. We need to embrace the one whose obedience can get us into heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Richard Baxter, we talked about him this morning in Sunday school. He wrote that book, A Reformed Pastor. He also wrote this little poem. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to welcome endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that unto God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. Come, Lord, when grace hath made me meet thy blessed face to see. For if thy work on earth be sweet, what will thy glory be? Then I shall end my sad complaints and weary sinful days and join with the triumphant saints that sing my Savior's praise. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But 'tis enough that Christ knows all and I shall be with him. Let us pray. O Lord God, hear our prayers. Change us by the gospel. And bear witness to yourself and to your power and to your grace in this. And we ask it for the glory of Christ. Amen.